Good morning. Great to see you guys this morning. As always, Psalm 118, verse 24 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it." I hope you are rejoicing and glad in the day that God has given us. This is the only day like it. There will be no other day like this day. March 17th, 2013. So let's rejoice in it, okay? There was a man. He was born right around the tail end of the 14th century, right around 390 AD. He was born to Christian parents. His grandpa was a pastor. His dad was a deacon in a church. And this young man became a very rebellious teenager. And about the age of 16, he was captured by some pirates. Yes, there were pirates back then. There are pirates today. And these pirates took him to a foreign land. And they made him their slave for approximately 6 years. And in that 6 years, he was completely isolated from all people. He basically just worked and worked and worked. And during that time, this man prayed and prayed and prayed. He was known for his ample, sufficient, and numerous prayers during this time. During that time, during his prayers, he remembered what he was taught as a young man, And he prayed to ask Jesus to save him from his sins. He knew he was a sinner in need of a Savior and asked Jesus to save him during that time of slavery. Well, shortly after he trusted Christ, he had a dream. And in that dream, he had a voice from God telling him to leave, to escape from this slavery, and to walk about 200 miles to the coast, where he would see a ship, and he was supposed to get on that ship. And sure enough, he walked the 200 miles, and he got there, and there was a ship. But unfortunately, that ship had no food to be able to leave. So this man prayed, and he prayed, and prayed that they would have food. And the story goes that about 200 pigs all of a sudden appeared and went on top of the ship. And they had plenty of food to go to their long journey that they were go to. Well, you know, this man eventually went to seminary. He became a pastor. He became so excited about what God was going to do in his life, he decided to go back to the country where he was a slave. And at the age of 40, he decided that he would sell everything that he had. He would give away every possession he had just so that he would have the funds to be a missionary to this pagan, God-hating country. I can't even give you the types of things that these people were doing. The Roman Catholic Church at the time had pretty much abandoned this country because of their pagan lifestyle and their gross sin. Well, this man would use such unique message to reach these tribal leaders in this foreign country. He'd use things like a three-leaf clover. And he would show these people in this country that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the plan of reconciliation is for all people. That they would come to know Jesus Christ like he did. And he would witness to these tribal leaders using this four-leaf clover, which was very prominent in the country of Ireland, where St. Patrick was a missionary. He led scores of people to Christ. Scores of people to Christ till he died at the age of 77. You know, we celebrate St. Patrick's Day. And what have we done to our holidays? We celebrate by getting drunk. I remember, I did quite a bit. I had no idea that it was a celebration of a man who went to a barbarian country and shared the good news of Jesus Christ. St. Paddy's Day is a celebration of what God did to a man. St. Patrick changed his life and in turn changed the country for God's glory. That's why we celebrate St. Paddy's Day. You know, Jesus used holidays to share his message. And that brings us to John chapter 7. My question to you is, how do you use our holidays? Is it an opportunity to head to the nearest Irish pub? Or is it an opportunity to tell people about Jesus Christ, the real reason this day exists? In John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, we make a transition now in the Gospel of John. As we continue our series in the Gospel of John, what is the truth? What is the truth about Jesus Christ? And Jesus begins a transition here where at the end of John 6, we remember he had 5,000 plus people, men, 20,000 probably total, following him at the beginning of John chapter 6. And at the end, there were 12. There were 12 following him, 11 by which that really believed in him, one of them being Judas, a man of the devil. As we go into John chapter 7, it's about 7 months later, about a year and a half from John chapter 5, where Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. See, Jesus was about using the days that are on the calendars of the Jews to teach a very important lesson about himself. St. Patrick's a celebrity in some sorts. Jesus doesn't want to be your celebrity. He wants to be your Savior. In John chapter 7, follow along with me as I read the first 13 verses. It's where we're going to camp out today. After Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea, because the Jews, or the religious leaders, were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of the Booths, or Tabernacles, was at hand. So his brothers and his sisters said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret. If he seeks to be known openly, if he is to do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come. Your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he went up. Not publicly, like his brothers wanted, but privately. The Jews were looking for him at the feast. They were saying, "Where is he? Where was the..." And there was much murmuring or complaining, grumbling about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. This is the word of God. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time again as we spend time in your gospel of John. And I pray, God, that the Holy Spirit would preach a better message than what comes out of my mouth, that lives would be changed, hearts would be converted, and we would walk out of here changed people for your glory. Lord, I thank you for the work you're doing in the lives of many. And I pray that, Lord, this would be just a continual fruit of this time. I pray these things in Jesus' name. I just want to give you a breakdown of these verses, John through 13, because we are meeting a new transition in the Gospel of John. From here on out, John is really starting to pour into these 11 disciples, 12 being with Judas, but 11 people that whom he would be discipling and getting the message across to them, a very specific message that they would need to spread throughout all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all the outer reaches, as Acts chapter 1 tells us, his command to his disciples. We see here in John 7 that, see, Jesus was in Galilee, which is north of Judea. And Judea is where Jerusalem was at. And if you were a young man, any young man, there would be three important feasts that every Jewish man would have to go to. One of them being Passover, which they celebrated in John chapter 5. I'm sorry, John chapter 6. The Pentecost, which would be celebrated at the end in August, which is the culmination of the end of the harvest time. And then this feast, as you'll see. Now the Jews were at the Feast of the Booths, was at hand. I do need to give you a little bit of background on what this feast is, because it's very important. And it'll be a theme that goes throughout the Gospel of John in chapter 7. But the Feast of Booths really was a culmination of, let me just rephrase it this way. The Jews really celebrated a lot of their feasts because of agriculture. And so they would take the feast that God instituted in Leviticus chapter 23, Passover, the Sabbath, Feast of Booths, Feast of Weeks, all these different things, and they would coordinate those with the agricultural season. So, Passover would start in April. That was the beginning of the harvest, or the planting season. And ultimately, they would celebrate Passover along with planting and God's provision that he passed over and he delivered the Jews from Egypt. And they would celebrate Passover. And the Feast of Booths, which was 7 months later, right around October, was a culmination of the harvest. And what it was a celebration of Jesus, of God, protecting them in the wilderness. In the Passover, he took them out of Egypt. The Feast of Booths was a culmination of God protecting them for 40 years in the desert. So why is that important? Okay? Track with me here. You got to get this information. Okay? The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, all Jewish men would camp outside of Jerusalem. They would make these makeshift tents, these booths, and it would represent an ingathering or an indwelling that they would create before the Jewish feast, that God provided a house for them, or he provided shelter for them. And so every Jew would make a temporary house, and they would celebrate throughout all of Jerusalem, these men. And at night, all of Jerusalem would be lit up like a candle, bright as you could be. And that symbolized the pillar of fire that God provided them to protect them as they slept. And the other thing was water. Water was a big symbol in regards to the Feast of Tabernacles. That'll come into play later on in John chapter 7. Again, understand that Jesus used these feasts as an opportunity to teach about himself. As he did the strangers on the road to Emmaus, every single thing points to Jesus Christ. And the Feast of Tabernacles was exactly one of those things. It was also called the Feast of Indwelling. So in other words, that God dwells with man. And that was another one of the reasons why his brothers would tell him to go on up. Tell him you dwell with them. Now it was very sarcastic of their brothers to say this, because in verse 5 it says they didn't believe in him. And I'm sorry to my Catholic friends, but being born and raised Roman Catholic, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Okay? Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 says this. It says, is not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James? James became the leader of the Jerusalem church and wrote James. And Joseph and Simon and Judas. Judas would have also been named Jude, who wrote the last Bible, or the last book, or the second to last book before Revelation. These were Jesus' half-brothers. Okay? He had sisters. Joseph and Mary, you know, their kid's still in the room. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. He was not born of the seed of man. but his brothers were. And so that made them the half-brothers of Jesus. So they hung with Jesus. It's kind of a hard thing, isn't it? That these brothers didn't believe. But they didn't. Not until later. Not until the resurrection. So in verse 5, we see that Jesus answers them. And he says, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. That is a theme that is throughout all of John. The first time we saw this was in John chapter 2, verse 4. Remember the story of Mary at the wedding at Cana? Jesus told Mary this in John chapter 2, verse 4. He said, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Time was a very important factor in regards to what Jesus did. The brothers didn't understand this. They wanted to work on their time. And though they didn't believe, Mary ended up understanding. She did believe. And she understood that Jesus' time was not at hand for his public display. I'm just going to walk down a couple more verses here. And after this, he remained in Galilee. And after this, his brothers had gone up to the feast, when he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Now, some would argue that, well, did Jesus lie? He just told his brothers he wasn't going to go up. And now all of a sudden he's going up. What Jesus was telling his brothers is, through the Feast of Tabernacles, you would typically go up in large groups. Huge amounts of people would go up all at once. And what his brothers were saying is, hey, if you're this Messiah, come up with us, with this huge group, all your disciples, and we'll just proclaim you as the Messiah. And Jesus said, you know, you don't understand. I will go up, but I'm not going up for the reason you think I should go up. Have you ever met a celebrity before? You know, celebrities desire attention. A celebrity loves to be adored. You ever met a celebrity? You look at them and you see them in a crowd. Ooh, ooh, and you, ah. And it's like, wow, I see a celebrity. And you know, you never go up to a celebrity, do you? I mean, you know them only from TV or the movies. I mean, they're not really personal, are they not? I mean, they're just these people that just sit off in a corner and you ooh and you ah at celebrities. Jesus was going to teach the disciples a lesson on the fact that he did not come to become a celebrity, but the Savior of the world. And there's a difference. And in this John chapter 7 and throughout the rest of the chapter, you're going to see that Jesus is specifically trying to address to his disciples and us, true followers of Christ, what it means to truly follow Jesus Christ. Remember at the end of John chapter 6, there were 5,000 people following him. At the end, there were only 11. And I told you that Jesus was not about having pretenders follow him. He's wanted real followers to follow him. And in John chapter 7, 7 months later, he's teaching his disciples this very important lesson. He's not about building these big crowds. He's about reaching people personally, one-on-one. He does want to get to know you. He does want to have a relationship with you. He's not a celebrity. He's not here to do magic tricks. The reason he did his signs was so that you would see and believe that Jesus is God. He didn't do it so that you would be oohing and aahing. He wanted you to know him as Savior. Jesus wasn't about making a bunch of fans. He wanted a relationship. He taught hard lessons and he taught hard things. From this passage, I see three things, and I'm going to camp down on these things. Three things that you as a follower of Christ have got to accept. That if you say, I am a follower of Christ, there are three things that you have got to accept in Jesus' teachings. See, Jesus is about making disciples. He's not about making fans. He wants true disciples. And when you're a disciple, you have to accept a couple things about what Jesus has to say. The first thing you accept, God's timing is not your timing. Okay? Mary had to learn that lesson in John chapter 2. We have to learn this lesson. Look at verse 8 again with me. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, at least yet. For my time has not yet fully come. That word time, that word hour, very important lesson that Jesus wanted to speak. He worked in the time that we work in. But ultimately, he worked in the Father's time. You got verses like John chapter 2. Woman, what does this have to do with this? My hour has not yet come. John 4. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers. In John 4, remember? He met this woman at the well. And the perfect time of the Lord as he was going up to the well, what? That woman came. And there was a divine appointment between the woman at the well and Jesus. And what happened? The woman trusted Christ as Savior, went back to the town and told everybody. Jesus worked on a divine schedule. We need to accept that God's timing is not our timing. His brothers wanted him to go up sarcastically to fulfill what they thought was the right time. And Jesus says, no, my time to go up will be when it's my time to go up. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is where he begins the process of going to the cross. There will be a time, an hour, when Jesus will die for all man's sin. Followers of Christ, true followers of Christ, you need to accept the timing of God. And if you want to be a disciple of Christ, a true follower of Christ, you need to understand that your timing isn't always God's timing. And your wants and your needs don't necessarily match up with God's timing. I've met many a people who struggle with God's timing. They fight him because it's not happening when they want. Maybe it's a relationship with a guy or a girl. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's moving. Whatever it is, do you accept God's timing? Do you accept that God has a perfect plan for your life? You know, Proverbs 16:9, one of my favorite passages in all Scripture. The heart of a man plans his ways, but what? The Lord directs his steps. Do you believe that? Are you tracking with me here? If you want to be a follower of Christ, a true disciple of Christ, quit fighting God's timing. And when you start struggling with God's timing, you lose focus on God's plan. You may need to go through struggles. My brother Jason and his wife are trying to sell a house. I'm just bringing you up. Sorry, brother. He's smiling. He's cool with it. But I just love my brother's heart because he lives in Winterset. Okay? Those of you who know, it's like 16 hours away. Okay? And the poor guy and his family who love this area and love being a part of this church and is a pastor in this church have not been able to sell their house for over a year and a half. Now, a couple things can happen there. You can get so frustrated and so angry and so bitter, or you can do what Jason and Leah do. Serve with joy. Love that God's perfect timing works. And then rejoice when God does what he wants to do. Now, I'm lifting up Jason and Leah, and they're probably thinking, yeah, Greg, we've had some conversations where I'm struggling. You know what, guys? We will struggle. We do struggle with God's timing. But I can promise you they both believe that God's will happen when it happens. And eventually you have to come to that point where you accept God's timing. If you do not, you will struggle in your walk with God. Jesus' brothers didn't accept God's timing because they didn't even believe. But some of you do believe. Most of you do believe, and you still struggle with God's timing. Turn and repent and tell God, your timing is perfect, and I will not struggle anymore. I hope that's your prayer. The second thing you're going to need to accept from this passage of Scripture, the second thing you're going to have to accept is that persecution is the norm. You hear that? Persecution is the norm for a follower of Christ. Look at verse 7. The world cannot hate you. Why can the world not hate his brothers? Because they live in the world and they don't know God. But it hates me. Because I testify. What does he testify? What is Jesus testifying? That its works are evil. It's not a very popular message, is it? At least not for a celebrity. Celebrities want to be adored. Jesus wants to find followers of Christ. Followers of Christ accept that persecution will come. Accept that persecution is the norm. That is, if you're telling the truth. That you're telling the truth about who Jesus is. And what Jesus did, which is die for sinners. And we are all sinners. You need to accept that persecution has come. You know, before I trusted Christ as my Savior on November 2nd, 2001, I loved St. Paddy's Day. I mean, I lived St. Paddy's Day every Friday and Saturday. But something happened to me on November 2nd, 2001. Getting drunk and snorting coke just didn't go together. As I started not to go to the bars and not get drunk with my friends or go to some of the other places that my friends would go to, I had a lot of friends and family that no longer wanted to be my friend anymore. As a disciple of Christ, you need to accept the norm that persecution will come. If you are truly a follower of Christ, knowing Christ is much sweeter than your sin. Much sweeter. Trust me, I've done it all. And then some. And this life is better. I've accepted that persecution is the norm. And I've had opportunities to share with my friends later on. You know, 1 Peter 4, verses 2 through 6, this will be one of the last verses I share, but just rest on these verses. Those of you who struggle, and I'm guessing if I were to show of hands, those of you who know Christ, this is the biggest thing you have to accept and you struggle with. Am I right? You struggle with your friends and your family knowing that you're a Christ follower. What do you do? When they look at you and they say, yeah, man, you're weird. You're not the same dude that I used to love and adore. I've been there, guys. I've been there. But listen to this verse. Just let it just penetrate. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. So in other words, Peter's saying, do you want to just live in your sinful life again, Christ follower? No longer for your human passions, but for the will of God. There's a separation. He's saying, live for Christ instead of your fleshly life. For the time that is past suffices. For doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, listen, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account. Listen, your friends who don't know Christ will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. So in other words, we preach the gospel even to those who want to still snort coke and get drunk. Because maybe it'll make them alive like it did you. See, if you don't separate your old life from your new life, how are they going to know the difference? True followers of Christ, Jesus wanted to let you know that you need to accept persecution is the norm. You still reach out to your friends and your neighbors and your family who don't know Christ, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I became weak so that I might win the weak. I became all things to all people so that I might save some. But that did not mean sinful lifestyles. Disciple of Christ, do you accept persecution as the norm? And then finally, do you accept the fear of the Lord and not man? Look at the last verses, 11 through 13. Then the Jews were looking him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him, meaning complaining about the people. And some of them said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading people astray." Look at verse 13. "Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him." Do you fear the Lord or do you fear man? People would not profess Christ for fear. What's stopping you? We can make up a number of excuses. Jesus says, "If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you." Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power, of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." High Point, Jesus is looking for followers. Will you accept him into your life? You know, that's where the journey begins. The journey begins when you truly accept him as your Lord and your Savior. I met a lady this week on Wednesday. We met together at Hy-Vee, and she came up to me and she said, "I'm one of those pretenders you talked about last week." And if you weren't here last week, I gave a message in the end of John chapter 6 where Jesus doesn't want pretenders. He wants followers of Christ. And she said, "I've been pretending my whole life. I go to church every Sunday, and I've been going to church all my life, but I don't know what it means to have a relationship. I've never asked Jesus to save me from my sins. I've never confessed my need for Christ." And I said to her, "Is that what you want?" And she said, "I want that. I want Jesus to save me from my sins." I said, "What do you need me for? Tell Jesus what you want, and he will give you the gift of eternal life." And in tears, in the corner of Hy-Vee, she asked Jesus to save her. She texted me the next morning. She said, "A burden has been lifted. I'm free." Some of you in here, you go to church. You may even have family that go to church. You may have grown up like St. Patrick with a pastor as a grandpa and a deacon as a dad. But to as many who have received him, they are given the right to become children of God. Not by blood, not by the will of flesh, not by man, but by God. Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you truly confessed and you are saying, "I'm no longer a pretender. I am a true follower of Christ"? If that's the case, and you're saying here today that I am one of these followers, then you need to accept three things. You need to accept that your timing is not God's timing. You need to accept that persecution is the norm. And you need to accept the fear of the Lord and not a fear of man. For that is the beginning of understanding. St. Patrick gave it all up to reach an island of Ireland. St. Patrick is not following a celebrity. He is following God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Will you do the same? Will you do the same? You know, Jesus did finally show himself publicly on the cross. And he humiliated himself for us so that we might inherit eternal life. Oh, he did go publicly on the cross for everyone. I follow a Savior, not a celebrity. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this passage in John chapter 7. Once again, Lord, we learn what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. That it means that we have to certainly accept certain things that we want to fight every day. And Lord, it is a daily surrender, acknowledging that we follow a Savior, not a celebrity. Gracious Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we go astray. Forgive us that we really struggle following you. Help us to repent, Lord. Help us to change our direction and begin to live a life fully committed to following you. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.